says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And 2 weeks ago, if you go back up to the verses before verse 9, verses 7 and 8, where it talks about the stone of stumbling, and for those who were unsaved, they stumble at that, and on those on whom the rock falls, it crushes them. But then verse 9 makes a contrast when you see the word but. And so the contrast that we have is to the unbelievers who stumble. And we are believers, and we don't stumble at that stone. We stand upon it firmly, the rock of our salvation. And so he says, but ye are a chosen generation. And that is a present tense verb. And so it is an ongoing thing. We are God's people. We are a chosen generation. That means we are an elected people. Isaiah talks about how Israel was God's chosen people as a nation. And now when we come to the church, we read in the New Testament how God has chosen us as well. And notice these qualifiers for God's people in verse 9. It's encouraging as the Lord is describing us, his people. He says we are a chosen generation. And we know that God didn't choose us because we were so wonderful and he could just couldn't do without us. You know, that wasn't the case at all. It was by his mercy and grace that he chose us. And then he says we are a royal priesthood here. And the word royal is the Greek word for kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests as believers. One of the wonderful doctrines that we hold to dearly is the priesthood of the believer. Every believer in Christ is a priest. So we don't need another human to go to in order to get to God. We are priests ourselves, and so we can go directly to God. And so we're in this kingdom, and we are royal there. And royalty, when you think about a royal kingdom, it's connected to the blood there. And so in the bloodline of royalty, and we're in this royal priesthood, and spiritually we are really connected to the blood, aren't we? Because without the blood of Christ, we would never be saved. And so we have this connection as a royal priesthood there. And those who are not priests, in the New Testament speaking, they're not even believers at all. They're unsaved. Remember King Uzziah in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 26 there. He was a king, but he wasn't a priest there. And he started to perform the duties of a priest, and the Bible says that God struck him with leprosy because he was performing the duties of a priest, and it wasn't for the kings even. It was only for the tribe of Levi. Well, God has given us that privilege as priest that we can go directly to God there. And what a wonderful thing that we don't need the Pope or a human priest or anything like that to go to God. Then he continues, not only are we a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, it says a holy nation. And when we read the word nation, because when we think of nations, we think of countries and boundaries, but the Greek word is ethnos. We get our word ethnic from that. It's a people group. And so we are a chosen generation, a holy people there. In other words, God has set us apart. Just as God set the nation of Israel apart, God has set the church, believers in Christ, he set us apart. We are sanctified is another word that's synonymous with holy here. And so we are a community of people that are God's people, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so there's this government idea of being a holy nation people, and then there's the relationship. And so we have this privilege, but also there's a relationship to God and a relationship to one another. Now, the next thing, the fourth one, not only a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, but then he says we are a peculiar people there. Hold your place there and go to Exodus 19. And you say, well, yes, I know you're very peculiar. And when the Bible uses this word, it doesn't mean weird or strange, though there might be some of those in God's kingdom too there. We won't call names. Exodus 19:5, it says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar, notice that next word, not people, a treasure. You'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And so God says to Israel and to us as people that we are a one-of-a-kind people. The word peculiar really means his own possession. And we are God's own possession. He has bought us. He's purchased us with the price of his blood. And we are a treasure. We are a purchased and prized possession. You have some of those things, some possessions that you cherish. Now, we realize that all the material things that we have on earth, they're going to stay behind, you know, and they can't be compared to the treasures in heaven. But we have some things that we just treasure. God says that's the way he feels about us. Why would God value and treasure sinful people? It doesn't have anything to do with who we are, does it? It's all about who he is and his love and mercy to us. And we are blessed and privileged to be a peculiar people. And he's done that for a purpose. And you see that right in the middle of the verse. You see that word that. So we are this particular kind of people that, so that, or for this reason, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into light. And so the purpose is to advertise, if you will, to make known who God is there, and to praise him because of what he's done, because of all of his wonderful deeds for choosing us, for taking us out of darkness, for delivering us from hell, and for giving us new life, and for blessing us and meeting all of our needs, that we are to show forth with our mouths. Don't they say the best type of advertising is word of mouth? There. And so, and I don't mean to cheapen the gospel by using the analogy advertise there, but word of mouth. God says, I want you to have word-of-mouth advertisement to the goodness and glory of God and share that with other people, just like you would if you came across a great deal you wanted to share with someone. Or we try to encourage our parents, you know, with word-of-mouth advertising for our school, which is the best advertisement as well. And so God says to do that, to show forth his praises because he's called us out of darkness into not just light, but he puts a wonderful adjective there. He's called us out of darkness, and notice that preposition's important as well, because that's where we were. We were in darkness, total darkness, and then he called us out of that darkness, and he called us into marvelous light there. And that word has to do with wonder and amazement. And the light in which we are now as believers, it's a wonderful light. And of course, heaven is, we can only imagine. We have some things in Scripture, but even the things that we know about heaven, it's hard for us to imagine those things because we've not seen anything like it. And it's even greater than what our imagination and Some of us have good imaginations there, but heaven's even greater than that, and God has called us his people, a peculiar treasure. Now, verse 10, it says, which in time past, before we were Christians, we were not a people, but are now the people of God there. And so there was a time when we as Christians, God wasn't our Father. Now, he is Lord of all, and he is creator of all, but he's not our Father until we're born into his family. And so we are thankful that we have this relationship. Not only are we priests and can go straight to God, but we're children. And children can certainly go straight to their parents with needs. That's what parents want them to do, and God wants us to do the same thing. But notice the past and present. You see it especially in the word now. Time past and now. Time past and now. And whenever we look at our lives as Christians, we look back to the day we were saved. Before that day and after that day. Just like when we look at a calendar and we see Christ before Christ there and after there. Our lives, that's the turning point. Before we were called out of darkness into light, and after we entered into light, he says, but now we are the people of God. And so in order for a person to be a son or a daughter of God, there has to be a particular point in time where that happens. And so often the world thinks that, you know, they're born into a Christian nation, must be Christian. You know, God is our Father, and going to heaven, and you see that from a secular world. You never read in the paper when people die and unsaved people are talking about it, whether or not they are in heaven or hell, you know, oh, he's in a much better place. They say that for everybody. And I wish that were true, but sadly it's not. There are people that die that are not in a better place. They're in hell for all eternity, but not us. God says we've been delivered, and now are we the people of God. And here's why in verse 10. It says, which had not in the past, we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And so the difference in the believer's life is before we got saved, before we received the mercy of God, and after we received the mercy of God. And God's mercy is available to everybody, isn't it? Anybody who calls on God and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, God will never, ever say no. And so we are thankful that we are now the children of God, whether Israel was God's people, and that dispensation, and the church today, God's people as well. Now we come to verse 11. Because of all of that, Peter goes on, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, that is, this is not a command, this is more of a plea there, an appeal for them. Oftentimes it's an appeal to do the right thing. He says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And that's what we are, strangers and pilgrims. Look at those two words and you kind of think they're pretty close to the same thing. But the word stranger has to do more in regard to the place where we're living. And pilgrim has to do the people with whom we're living. And we are strangers because this world, this earth, is not our home. So we're strangers in this world. We're also pilgrims because we are with some people that are God's family, but we're with some other people also that not. But when we get to heaven, we'll not be strangers. It won't be a strange land, and it won't be a strange people. It'll be God's people and only God's people there who have obtained mercy from God. Now, continue in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The word abstain means to hold yourself off from that. And so temptations come to us, and we have to learn to say no. We have to hold ourselves away from those temptations there. We don't want to pick up the habits and the customs of this world. When our missionaries go to foreign fields, those foreign fields, especially when they go into heathen lands, they will have culture and custom that's contrary to Scripture. And the missionaries have to make sure that they don't start picking up that kind of custom and culture in their own lives. And so we are missionaries on earth, and neither can we pick up those kinds of ways from an unsaved society. It tells us that these things war. They war against the soul. So these fleshly lusts that we have, these sinful desires that's a part of our fallen nature that every person has, and we will seek to satisfy those desires if we don't put a stop to it. Just like Adam and Eve, as I was speaking to the high school kids in chapel today, talking about the Garden of Eden, and God had given them all of the trees and all of the fruit and said, you can have anything you want, as much as you want, everything, but this one thing. But they wanted that too. They wanted it all. That's a sinful, fleshly desire there. And so it wars in us, verse 11 says. It wars against the soul there. And so we have to be careful. God is in the process of sanctifying us. And that's the soul is the part of our being that is sanctified. God deals with the spirit the moment we get saved and justification. He deals with our body when we see him and glorification. But in between those two points is that process of sanctification where God deals with the soul. And there are a lot of things that are temptations to us as we are strangers and pilgrims in this land that we have to abstain and say, I don't want any part of that, because it's going to war against my soul and it's going to hinder me from spiritual growth. That's what sanctification is. It's growing in our walk with the Lord. And there's some things that we can partake in that will hinder our growth in the Lord. And he says to not have anything to do with those things, to abstain from it. Now verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And you know from several places in the Scripture, this word conversation is certainly much more than just talking. It has to do with our way of living, our standard of conduct. It must be one that is good and noble, honorable, as we see in the word honest there. Our way of life should be noble among the Gentiles there. And Peter is using this referring to unsaved people there. Now, there are people in the church, God's church, that are Jews and Gentiles there. And so Peter, being a Jew, he's saying here that there are those who are unsaved, that whereas they speak against you as evil doers, that is, they accuse you of practicing some things that are not honoring to God. And that's what we call maintaining a good testimony before the Lord, so that we are above reproach, that people can't look at us and have a reason to accuse us there, that we are to abstain from the very appearance of evil, so that when the world looks at us, they don't have anything to speak against us. Oh, they must be doing something wrong. Look at this. And he says that we need to have a manner of life, a lifestyle that makes sure that nobody is going to be able to think that we're doing something that is not pleasing to God. Because it goes on in verse 12, it says that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so rather than letting people see our way of living and letting it be a bad testimony against Christ, he says that they should be beholding our good works here. Not just watching it. That word behold is a word that means to carefully examine, put it under scrutiny. So when people examine our lives, not just from a surface appearance, it needs to be a life that will stand the test so that we come out in a way that is honoring to God, not patting ourselves on the back. It says that they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God. And so if our good works are ever done with the motive of the praise of men, the Bible says, then that is your reward. But God has something better for us when we do things not to be seen of men, not to be recognized and applauded by man, but we do it so God gets the glory. And that's why oftentimes people that want to do something for others and they do it through me, they do things anonymously because they don't want to get the credit for it, you know. And that's honoring to God, and God blesses the people that do that there. Now, continuing on here, this glory of God, it says, they'll behold your life, and then they'll glorify God in the day of visitation there. Hold your place there and go over to Acts chapter 15, the day of visitation. Sometimes we think the day of visitation, we think of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's used that way. This is talking about a visitation of grace, actually. If you go to Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, it says, Simeon, that is Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And that was that day of visitation where God showed mercy, just like he called us out of darkness into light, that day of visitation of grace there. So they glorified God because they saw how dark they used to be. But now they're living in light, and they gave glory to God because they're living in light. Can you imagine living in a dungeon in darkness your whole life? Light is a wonderful thing God has given to us. And so it's nice to have a little bit of darkness when we'll go to sleep, but boy, you wouldn't want to live there all the time. And God has delivered us from a life of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's go to verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That is a voluntary acceptance there, putting ourselves under every ordinance that man has for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. And so here, whenever he says you're going to be obedient to the civil laws that man has, it's not just so you don't get caught and get thrown in the jailhouse there, but we're doing it as unto the Lord. It says, for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king who is supreme. And when Peter was writing this, the king at that time was Nero. And if you've read stories about him, he wasn't a nice man, was he? Killed his mother there. And you can read horrible things that he did. And so as Peter's writing this, it doesn't matter if the king or president or whoever the leader is honoring to God or dishonoring to God. God places people in positions of leadership, and he says to us, our responsibility is to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as supreme, even if he's rotten. Well, it doesn't say that. I added that. Verse 14, or unto governors there. That is, those in leadership, and they're guiding the lives of others. They're kind of under the king supreme, and then their governors, verse 14, as unto them that are sent by him. In other words, the king, the one who's the very top, he sends out others to do it, obey them as well, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And so when we look at the purpose of government, the function of government, in this verse we see it's twofold. There's to be a punishment of evildoers, and there's also to be praise to those who do well. Punishment of evildoers. Government has a right to punish evildoers. If someone commits a murder, government has the authority to put that person to death. If someone kills someone in my family, I don't have permission from God to go and exact vengeance and put them to death. Not as an individual, but God has given that authority to government there. And if government would fulfill that function more efficiently, on the one hand, it would be good. On the other hand, there'd be people with capital punishment dying and going to hell. That part wouldn't be good. But one of the verses I think of is Ecclesiastes 8:11. And it applies more than just capital punishment. It also applies to training up children. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because judgment and sentence doesn't come down immediately, it's not much of a deterrent. Lately we see on the news the young man who murdered those 9 people in Charleston, what was it, 5 years ago? Four or five? And now, you know, he's pleading with them against the death penalty, and here it's been 5 years later. And so he needs to get saved for sure. But when that thing happened, if government would have executed sentence speedily, then he was put to death, it would make a statement. And that's what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. And because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, then the heart is set to do evil. And so whenever we're bringing up children, you know, if they're disobeying us and if we don't have time to deal with it, and we wait 3 or 4 days later and we say, now I'm going to spank you for what you did 3 or 4 years ago, well, if they're a 3 or 4 year old, they won't remember what's happened back then. So you have to do it speedily there. So that's a function of government, to punish evildoers, because it does restrain evil. But the second function of government we see in verse 14 is to praise them that do well, to give commendation to those who are doing well. But the Bible says, woe to them that call good evil and evil good, to those that celebrate sin there. And so God has a function for government, and if human government would do their job like God has said, it would make the lives of the citizens a whole lot better here. And so maybe our government officials are not going to praise those who do well, but we can, can't we, as God's people? We can praise those. We can commend those that are doing well, because just as the punishment is a deterrent to evildoers, praising people will encourage others. Well, he got recognized for that. That's what we call in school, you know, positive reinforcement there, and doing that to encourage others to do well also. Let's look at another verse, so we have just a few more minutes. Verse 15, now he says, for so is the will of God. So people want to know, what is God's will? Well, there are a lot of things he may not tell us about. We pray about and ask for his leadership on, like, which college to attend, who to marry, those things. But we know that this is God's will, he tells us. It's the will of God that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men there. And remember when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees, and they came and they asked a question about if a man was married and to a woman, and he died, and she married his brother, and he died, and married the next brother, and he died, and the next one, and he died, and the next one, and he died. You know, seven brothers. And Jesus answered them and silenced the Sadducees. And it says, and when the Pharisees heard that he put them to silence, he came. Well, that's what that we should do as well. And if we're knowledgeable of the scriptures and doing the will of God, that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, not with religious arguments, though there's a time and a place for the in the right sense of argument, not fussing, but having that argument for the cause of righteousness there. And so the way we answer attacks against us is by doing good deeds with well-doing. Now, we know that we're not saved by doing well, doing good deeds, but it's God's will for us to silence ignorant people. That's what it says. There are a lot of them, aren't they? Let's not be one of them. The word ignorant, of course, means without knowledge. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says this, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And since they don't have the knowledge of God, it's our responsibility not only to tell them about God, but with good works to show them the love of God and put their arguments to silence the ignorance of foolish men, those men who act without reason. They don't have the mental sanity there. And so God wants us to be spokesman for righteousness, but also he wants us to do good deeds for others so that God can be glorified and that foolish people can be quieted there. And that's part of our responsibility. We can't make the government do what God has told them to do, but we can certainly do what God has commanded us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the scripture that you give to us. It shows us how to live godly and righteously in such a way that brings honor to you, that silences ignorant people who don't know God and speak against God, and they talk about things that they have no knowledge of at all. But God, we have that knowledge, not because we are smarter, but because we have your Spirit. And your Spirit is the one who gives us insight and wisdom and help us as we share Christ with others and as we go about doing good deeds, that we would glorify your name through our words and through our actions as well. We do pray for our government. And Lord, it's not an easy task. And there's so many that are in positions in our government that are lost and are spiritually ignorant. But we know that your hand is able to guide and direct even those. And so we pray that you would do that for our country, that we would be brought back to your favor as a godly nation once again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.